I read a story of a parish priest in Italy who had been in a certain location for quite some time, but he was going to be leaving that area, and he wanted to go visit a couple that had recently started worshiping at their church. So he went to visit with them and to get acquainted with them, at least before he left, and this Italian woman there began to share with him. She was childless, and she began to share the burden she had of her unfulfilled desire to have children. And he felt bad that he wouldn't be around there to encourage her, but he told her that he was going to Rome for 10 years, but he would not forget to pray for her. He would light a candle there, symbolizing his prayer for them to have children. 10 years passed, and he finished up his time in Rome and went back to the area he had been in before, and he couldn't wait to visit them to see how they were doing. And as he approached their place, he heard many voices, and he was encouraged by that. They opened the door to him and let him in, and they had 8 kids now at this time. In 10 years, they had 8 kids, but he couldn't help but notice the father was missing there. And so he said, "Where's your husband so that I can congratulate him on your great family?" She said, "We sent him to Rome to blow out that stupid candle you lit." The answered prayer. Well, Nehemiah knew about prayer. And last week we began looking at this Old Testament book, Nehemiah, found before the book of Psalms and Job. It's set right between Ezra and Esther. In fact, those three, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, all lived within the same century. They lived about 2,500 years ago. Esther was a generation before Nehemiah, and Nehemiah, we're talking these events about the year 445 BC. And where it took place was in the Persian Empire, modern-day Iran. In southwestern Iran today are the ruins of the ancient capital of Persia, Susa. In fact, there's a modern city there. We looked at it a little bit last week on a map and pictures of Susa. And that's where these events were taking place here, at least part of the book of Nehemiah. It starts out there. And in what we find here is a guy who received some bad news. Last week, as we began looking at this book, we remember reading that Nehemiah just received some bad news that brought him grief, and he instinctively turned to God in prayer. Nehemiah's countrymen, some of them had returned from captivity in Persia back to the city of Jerusalem, about 800 miles away, 800 to 900 miles away. He had family that was back there in Jerusalem, his countrymen, and when some came to visit him there in Susa, he asked, "How is everybody doing back there? How's the city of Jerusalem?" It was bad news. Things were rough back there. The walls of the city of Jerusalem were still broken down, so the people, his relatives, his countrymen, were in great danger. They were undergoing various types of persecution there, and Nehemiah was just heartbroken by this, as you can imagine. Think of a time, and every one of us, perhaps some are right in this time now, think of a time where you had some issue going on in your life where you were so concerned for something, so worried for something, you could hardly think of anything else. That was Nehemiah's situation here, and the first place he turns is to God in prayer. Because prayer displays our dependence upon God. And when we're going through tough times, we feel that weakness and that need for God. And Lloyd Ogilvie, former Senate chaplain some years ago of our United States Senate, said, "Prayer is the place to process God's work in our hearts. It's where we discover and clarify God's call upon our lives. And prayer provides the only sure foundation for our lives and leadership." And when we go to prayer, another fellow said it well, we are to use prayer as a boatman uses a boat hook to pull the boat to shore, not to pull the shore to the boat. In other words, we go to God in prayer, and often it changes us, our perspective and our desires. And Nehemiah understood that value of prayer. And today, as we look at this passage, I want to invite you to open a Bible with me. As we look at Nehemiah's prayer, we see 4 very important parts to this prayer that we want to talk about. Beginning in verse 5, we see Nehemiah addressing God, and he begins like this: "O Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God." What you get there is a picture of Nehemiah's perspective of God. If you look at your Bibles carefully, you'll notice the word "Lord" is all capital letters, the whole word, all capitals. The reason for that is because This is an English translation of the Hebrew personal name of God. That's why they put Lord in all capital letters. Sometimes that name has been translated Jehovah, or I say very reverently, most scholars think it would be something closer to Yahweh. But that name of God translated by the scripture, the translators of scripture, it was usually translated just with Lord in all capitals. And it was a name that reminded the Jewish people that God is in a covenant with us. We have a relationship. When God made a covenant with his people, and when we say a covenant is an agreement for a relationship, like a marriage covenant. They come together and they covenant to be husband and wife. God made a covenant to be his people's God and for them to be his people. He revealed his name to them. And that name was used as a constant reminder to his people that I am in a special relationship with you and I keep my covenant. But notice, right after he addresses God with his personal name, he addresses him as the God of heaven. Now, that was a common phrase in Persia when they referred to the gods that they believed in, the one true God. They called him the God of heaven. And the Jews picked up on that when they were in captivity in Persia. And it's very fitting because it describes God as the one who is over all, the God of heaven. He created the heavens. He created the earth. Now, when you put those two together, you have a very interesting perspective for Nehemiah in prayer. He's praying to the God with whom we have a covenant relationship, the personal name of God, and yet he's the God who is over all. Nehemiah understood something that's very important for me and for each of us to understand, that God is transcendent and far beyond us. He made the skies. He made the farthest galaxies. He's over it all. And yet he is right here with us in a relationship with all who will come to him. And Nehemiah addresses that God, and he calls him the great and awesome God, the one who produces fear or awe in the sight of people. This last week, many of you probably were watching news reports of the tornadoes and the horrible weather going through the south. And what do you feel when you see a tornado like that on TV? You go, wow! Now, perhaps you've had the opportunity to see a tornado in real life. You know the sense of reverence and fear. That's just a storm. In the presence of Almighty God, there is a reverence and a fearfulness that Nehemiah understands. And so he prays to the God who is with him and yet over all. And notice, not only is God sovereign, verse 5, Nehemiah says, "You are the God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments." Nehemiah understood that God was faithful to keep the covenant he made. And he uses an interesting word, a word that's used throughout the Old Testament to describe love, chesed, a Hebrew word sometimes translated the steadfast love of God. But what it was the love of God that said he would keep his covenant, a firm covenant-keeping love. And Nehemiah is really referring to language in the book of Deuteronomy. Nehemiah didn't have the Bible as we have it, but he did have the first five books of Moses, and he did have some of the other writings of Scripture. And he had the book of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy spoke about the love of God. And it's interesting, he puts that together with those who love him and keep his commandments. God had told his people when he made that covenant that he will keep his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Now we often think, well, to emphasize obedience in the Christian life, to do what God wants us to, it sounds like it's legalism, you know, works. And yet, our relationship with God is affected by our actions greatly. It's the same way in a marriage covenant. When a husband and wife come together, they take certain regulations. They state certain things that they will abide by, certain things they will do. And if one of the parties or both of the parties in that marriage covenant routinely breaks those and is not bothered by it, the question is, how sincere were they in that covenant? So God let his people know that if you have a covenant relationship with me, the covenant standards here, obedience along with love, are the two pillars on which that covenant stands. Family Life Ministries told a story that I think just illustrates that beautifully this last week. They talked about an elderly man who they knew that was visiting his wife every day in a nursing home, and his dear wife for many years was now suffering with Alzheimer's disease. She was in more advanced ages, and he came to visit her every day. She could be very ugly to him on some days, mean to him. But every day he would come and he would tell her, I love you, day after day. And the nursing staff saw this. So one day the head nurse called him, asked him to come into her office. She wanted to talk with him. And she sat him down and she said, listen, she said, I want you to know that every nurse here is impressed with you. In fact, we would like our husbands to be more like you. We understand that your wife doesn't even know who you are. She doesn't know whether you're coming or not. You could be doing other things. We want you to know that you can leave us to take care of your wife. We'll watch over and take care of her, and you don't need to ever feel like you need to come every day. And after the head nurse shared this with him, just trying to be kind, he said, the tears began to well up in his eyes and then broke out onto his cheeks, and he said to her, he said, I know you're trying to be kind, and I understand what you're saying to me, and I know that my wife doesn't know who I am, but I know who she is. She is my wife. And almost 50 years ago, I made a covenant with her that in sickness and in health, I would be there for her, and I will be. Well, that's a picture of God's covenant love. And Nehemiah knew God kept his covenant of love with those who loved him and kept his commandments. He understood God's faithfulness. He also understood God's omniscience, that God knows all things. In verse 6, look at Nehemiah's prayer. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Now, the fact that Nehemiah would ask God's ears to be attentive and his eyes open supposes that God knows what's going on. Nehemiah knew that God knew everything was happening in his life. He knew Nehemiah's emotions. He knew Nehemiah's concerns. And so Nehemiah was burdened to pour it out to God. Day and night he was praying about this. Can you identify with that? Where something is so heavy upon your heart that you can't think of anything else, and perhaps you are turning to God in prayer just constantly. You're so concerned for someone or a group of people. That was Nehemiah's situation. In fact, as you compare verse 1 of chapter 1, the month of Kislev in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, with chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan in the 20th year, what we learn is that there was a period of 4 months there where chapter 1 occurred. 4 months where Nehemiah was praying day and night before he took any action whatsoever. 4 months where he just poured out his heart to God, saying day and night, oh God, you keep your covenant of love day and night. He poured out his heart to God, praying for the servants of God, the people of Israel. People perhaps that he had never met, some whom he hadn't seen for years. Nehemiah came to God because he had a correct view of God. He saw God's sovereignty, he saw God's faithfulness, and he saw God's omniscience. Now, in that, it gave him great encouragement. Because God is sovereign and powerful, he knew that God could answer his prayer. God has the power to do it. Because God is faithful to his people, he knew that God would care for his need. Maybe not in his time, maybe not in the way Nehemiah wanted, but he knew that God would care for him. And because God is omniscient, knowing all things, he knew that God was absolutely aware of everything he was going through. That's a great comfort and great motivation to pray. He goes on there in verse 6, and he begins to admit his sin before God. Whenever you have a proper view of God, it immediately helps you see yourself correctly. And Nehemiah saw himself. He begins in the middle of verse 6, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. No excuses. I confess. Not only have they sinned, but I've sinned. And not only me, our whole family has sinned. Lord, we have forgotten you. And he goes on and confesses. John MacArthur, pastor from Southern California for many years, had an interesting statement on this. He said, a person who is not concerned about having his present sins forgiven has good reason to doubt that he has ever had his past sins forgiven also. For the child of God wants to be clean before God. And when we come to him in prayer, and Nehemiah realized the first thing I need to do is confess I've sinned. And in verse 7, he names it. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Now Nehemiah knew his Bible, and he was quoting from Deuteronomy, the commands, decrees, and laws you gave to Moses. We have not obeyed them. The covenant is broken. There's no reason, God, that you should honor us and take care of us because we've broken the commands of the covenant we took with you. He understood that. He understood that he needed to confess it. Psychiatrist Scott Peck, Christian man, he wasn't a Christian earlier in his psychiatric work, talked about a meeting he had years ago with a 15-year-old boy. This 15-year-old's name was Bobby, and Bobby was increasingly troubled in his life after his 16-year-old brother had taken his own life with a .22 rifle. And Scott Peck said, I tried to probe Bobby's mind, and I tried to help him begin to open up with all that he was dealing with. And he said, I was having a hard time. I was getting nowhere. And so seeking ways to establish a bond, he said, I asked Bobby, well, Bobby, tell me, what did your parents give you for Christmas? And Bobby said, a gun. Scott Peck said, I was stunned. So I said, well, what kind of gun? He said, Bobby replied, he gave me a .22. And Scott Peck was further stunned. He said, Bobby, how does it make you feel getting the same kind of gun that your brother killed himself with? And Bobby replied to him and said, oh, it wasn't the same kind of gun. It was the same gun. His parents had given him the same gun that his 16-year-old brother had used to shoot himself. Scott Peck didn't know where to go with this whole issue, so he made an appointment to see the parents, and he said, when I met with the parents, he said, what was most striking was their deliberate refusal to acknowledge any wrongdoing on their part. They would not tolerate any concern for their son or any attempt to look at moral reality. Scott Peck said, 2 decades later, when I came to faith in Christ, I wrote about this. He said, and one thing changed in 20 years. He said, I now know at this point that Bobby's parents were evil. He said, I didn't know it then. He said, I felt they're evil, but I didn't have a vocabulary for it. In psychology, my supervisors weren't able to help me name what I was facing. We didn't have a word in our professional vocabulary for it. We were scientists, not priests, and we weren't supposed to think in such terms. Well, here's what he said about evil. He said, the central defect of evil is not the sin, but the refusal to acknowledge it. And that is what Nehemiah did here. He acknowledged it. He understood it. And if there is a huge danger in sin, it's that it will deceive us to think we have not sinned. I didn't do anything wrong. I'm innocent. And it's the worst thing that we can do. I like what Dane Ortlund says about this. He says, Christianity is the unreligion. It turns all of our religious instincts on their heads. The ancient Greeks told us to be moderate by knowing our inclinations. The ancient Romans told us to be strong by ordering our lives. Buddhism tells us to be disillusioned by annihilating our consciousness. Hinduism tells us to be absorbed by merging our souls with the world soul. Islam tells us to be submissive by subjecting our wills. Agnosticism tells us to be at peace and ignore our doubts. And moralism tells us to be good by discharging our obligations. But only the gospel tells us to be free by acknowledging our failure. Christianity is the unreligion because it is the one faith whose founder tells us to bring not our doing, but to bring our need to him. And that's what Nehemiah did. Lord God, I, my family, my countrymen, we have sinned. And then in verses 8 and 9, he goes on and he affirms the consequences of sin and by speaking about the commands of God. Verse 8, he says, Lord, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Not only was Nehemiah confessing his sins, he's saying, Lord, you told us what would happen if we did this, and we did it anyway. Nehemiah's attitude was, yes, Lord, I've sinned, but he didn't begin to make excuses for it. He didn't say, Lord, yes, I've sinned, but we didn't deserve this. Instead, he said just the opposite. Lord, we've sinned, and we deserve everything we've got coming. You told us it would happen. He knew the scriptures, and he knew what he deserved, and he took the consequences and was willing to. By the way, that is a good indication that repentance is genuine. When we say, Lord, I sinned, and Lord, I deserve everything I've got coming, but I'm asking for your mercy. It's the person who says, God, I didn't deserve this, or I didn't deserve it this bad. You can question whether the repentance is genuine. Nehemiah understood, we have it coming. And in verse 9, he gives the other side, but he reminds God, he says, but if you, your word says, if you return to me and obey my commands, then even your exiled people on the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. The Jews had told they'd be exiled if they were idolatrous, didn't turn to God. And they were exiled. But God told them, if you repent, I'll bring you back. And God brought many of them back. He is reminding God of God's promises. It would be very similar to us going to God and saying, Lord, you told me if I disobeyed you, I would get myself into this mess, and I disobeyed you, and I deserve it. Forgive me. But Lord, you also told me that if I would confess my sins, that you are faithful, you are just, and you will forgive. He was reminding God of what God had said, and God knew this, but God loves for his children to claim his word and believe his word. Author Dorothy Sayers, a mystery writer, is also a devoted Christian. And she talks about two kinds of laws in this world. It's a great illustration. She says there's the law of the stop sign and there's the law of the fire. She said the law of the stop sign is a law that says, well, traffic's heavy on this street, and so the police department or city council decides to put up a stop sign, and they decide that if you run that stop sign, it's going to cost you $35 or $50 or whatever. Now, the law of the stop sign can change. If the traffic changes, they can up the fine if you don't stop. Or perhaps they'll even get rid of the stop sign if it's no longer needed there. The police department or city council controls the law of the stop sign. But then she said there is also the law of fire. The law of fire says if you put your hand in the fire, you'll get burned. Now imagine this, Dorothy writes. Imagine all the legislatures of all the nations in the entire world gather together in one great assembly and they vote unanimously that from here on out, fire would no longer burn you. Make any difference? No. First time you put your hand in the fire, you're going to get burned. Why? What's the difference between the law of the stop sign and the law of the fire? Because in the law of the fire, God has bound up the consequences within the fire itself. His moral law is like that. His moral law was encapsulated for us in 10 points that we know of as the Ten Commandments. But God's moral law has the consequences for it bound up in it. So it doesn't matter if society says, I don't agree with this, or let's vote it. This is not right. It doesn't matter. You break it. You don't break the law. As old Southern preacher Vance Havner says, no one really breaks God's law. What they do is they break themselves against the law of God. You can defy the law of gravity, but you will be broken by the law of gravity unless you admit that the law of gravity has its consequences. So Nehemiah not only confessed sin, he affirmed the consequences, and then he finally gets to asking for God's answer. Verse 10. They are your servants, the people he's praying for. They are your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Before he asks for God's favor, he reminds God who he is praying for. He is praying for the people whom God had redeemed. He uses the same language by speaking about your great strength and your mighty hand, the language he used when he brought the people out of Egypt. Often this was a correlation. The people going back from exile, the people coming out of Egypt, God was doing something for his people that they couldn't do on their own. He was freeing them. He was bringing them back together. And he says, they are your people and you redeemed them. Nehemiah understood God as a child understands a parent. Now you parents know this very well. If you have parented kids, you understand that your kids get to know you like the back of their hand. They know which parent to go to when they have a request. Or a certain request, it may depend upon whether you go to dad or mom. Kids get to know their parents. Nehemiah understood God. And he knew that God had a plan for his people and he wasn't done with them. You redeemed them. And he knew that God would hear their prayers. So in verse 11 he prays, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. He understood God's nature, and so he didn't fear to go to God in prayer. I think that probably our view of God affects how we pray or don't pray. Sometimes we might avoid God because we feel like he's not going to forgive me. Sometimes we may avoid God because we feel like he's just not being fair in this whole thing. Nehemiah had an accurate understanding of God. There was an interesting study that was done by Dr. Kathleen Wormke. She is the director of the Center for Speech Development and Developmental Disorders at the University of Würzburg in Germany. And she came up with a new discovery that she published in a research project. And what it was comparing the cries of newborn infants in Germany versus the newborn infant cry in France. Now, in order to do this research, it involved extensive, precise recordings in the maternity wards of the cries of all of these infants in the study. And what she did then with these recordings is she digitally graphed the pitch and cadence of these cries and then painstakingly compared them baby for baby. And what she found is that babies cry along ethnic lines. Now, let me explain this, what she said. She said it stunned them. She said babies cry with an accent. In France, babies consistently inflect from low to a high pitch. While in Germany, it's the opposite, from a high to a low pitch. She said this revolutionary element in the discovery is that the intonation pattern exactly mimics the melody of the mother, or more precisely, the speech patterns of the mother's national language. What they learned out of this is while the baby is in the womb, the baby is eavesdropping on its mother for 9 months. So that when the baby is born, the baby automatically cries with the exact cadence and tone of the mother. Isn't that amazing? She went on to say that the child emerges from its mother's insides with her voice ringing in its ears and her music in its own bones. Pastor Mark Buchanan, who told this story, reflected on this. He got me thinking. He said, "What song do we overhear from heaven that we try to sing on earth? It's such an instinct. We may not do it well. It may come across poorly, squalling, crying, but it's in our bones. What is it?" Well, what it is, he said, is the language of love. From the Old Testament through the New Testament, it is a constant theme all the way through that God is a God of love. Wherever you look, you see a God of love. Yes, you see disasters all around, but there can only be disasters because God created the good world in which we live. We see marriages breaking up. But marriages can only break up because God created a good thing of marriages and solid homes by which you compare everything that falls short of that. We see human relationships and love, and even in the midst of disasters like tornadoes, we see people come together and display love and caring for one another. This constant theme of love, which is so common, and Nehemiah understood that God was a God who keeps his covenant love. And so at the end of verse 11, he makes his request. "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was a cupbearer to the king." Nehemiah had a position that was pretty important. He tasted the king's food and drink before the king ate it to make sure that the king wouldn't be poisoned. He was an intimate companion of the king, friends with the king. The king relied upon him. But now Nehemiah was going to go to the king and he was going to ask permission, and we'll see this in the weeks ahead. He was going to ask permission of King Artaxerxes, arguably the most powerful man on earth at that time over the Persian Empire. He was going to ask Artaxerxes, "Can I leave you for a while here and you can have somebody else taste your wine and let me go back to Jerusalem and help with the problems they got there?" He had good reason to think that Artaxerxes might not let him do it. After all, just a few years before that, Artaxerxes had refused to let the walls be rebuilt in Jerusalem. What would make him change his mind now? But Nehemiah takes it to God in prayer, and he says, "Will you give me success by granting me favor in the presence of this man?" What we see in Nehemiah here is a man who addressed God. He knew the character of God. He admitted his sin before God. He affirmed the consequences of that sin, and he asked for God's favor. He came in complete humility and dependence upon God. Great lesson. Great lesson for us. It was back in the 1940s, April 15th, 1947, that Jackie Robinson became pro baseball's first black player when he debuted with the Brooklyn Dodgers. Now, most of us may have known Jackie Robinson as the first black player in pro baseball, but maybe we don't know the story behind that. It was a Dodger executive named Branch Rickey who was the one who made the decision to sign Jackie Robinson to the Dodgers when they were in Brooklyn. Branch Rickey was a Christian man, and he just fought over this decision. Should I do it or not? I mean, it's a huge step in the 1940s to hire a black player to play pro baseball. Branch Rickey went to his pastor, whose name was Wendell Feifeld, and one day Wendell Feifeld was in the office, in his church office, or working. The door opened up, and Branch Rickey steps right in, just barged into the pastor's office, and he said, Pastor, don't let me interrupt. I just want to be here. Do you mind? Well, what's the pastor going to say? So he lets him in, and according to eyewitnesses by Feifeld's wife, June, the two men passed the time without words. The pastor just continued working, and Branch Rickey paced the floor, stopping occasionally to look out the window. For 45 minutes, he paced and paced and paused and paced and paused some more and then paced. And finally, he hit his hand on the pastor's desk and he shouted, "I've got it." And Wendell Feifeld said, "You've got what, Branch?" He said, "This issue is so complex, fraught with so many pitfalls, filled with so much good. If I was right, I just had to work it out in this room with you. I had to talk to God about it and be sure what he wanted me to do. I hope you don't mind." Wendell, he said, "What I've decided," and again, the pastor didn't say anything. He just sat and listened. "Wendell, what I've decided is to sign Jackie Robinson." Then Branch Rickey straightened his bow tie, put his hat back on, and left the room and said, "Bless you, Wendell." Pastors often get credit for doing nothing there in those situations. But Branch Rickey came to that conclusion. Now, a journalist after that, after he made that decision, before he actually did it, warned him and said, "You know, if you sign Jackie Robinson, a black, to play pro baseball for the Dodgers, all hell's going to break loose." And Branch Rickey, so convinced of God's leading in his life, said, "Yes, that may be, but I believe all heaven will rejoice." And, of course, Jackie Robinson was signed to play with the Dodgers, and it did open the door for dealing with those racial issues. D.L. Moody one time said, you know, the founder of the Moody Bible Institute, evangelist, Moody one time said, "You know, when I get to heaven, the greatest wonder will be seeing the Savior. But the second greatest wonder, I think, will be the wonder that I made so little use of the power of prayer." Today, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and it's a tangible reminder of what Jesus did for us on the cross. He gave himself. He shed his blood for our sins. It was because we cried out, "Oh God, have mercy on us." We need him to provide salvation. We need him to draw our next breath. We need him for every single thing that we could possibly do that is good. We need him. And he invites us to come to him. Let's pray together. In a moment, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we confess our sins, just as Nehemiah did. Lord, we come to you humbly. Forgive us, we pray. We have done that which we shouldn't have done at times. We have not done what we should have done. In our actions, we've sinned. In our words, we've sinned. In our thoughts, our intents, we've sinned. Lord, forgive us. Thank you for sending Jesus to pay for those sins on the cross. And as we take these elements now, Lord, we take them remembering the great price of our salvation. So we take these elements thankfully. We take them humbly. We take them submissively, saying, Lord, use us to bring glory to yourself in whatever way. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being yours. Through Christ we pray. Amen.